Believe it or not, I think we're finally done with Acts chapter 10. And we can turn now to Acts chapter 11. It's still on page 919, if you wouldn't mind turning there with me. And we'll be looking at this first section, the first 18 verses. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles who had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And I began to speak. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray that prayer we pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Many of you here went to college, and some of you in that group might have even took it seriously, and a few of those survived and got degrees, but some of you also became aware of the party scene while you were in college. Not that the party scene is exclusive to college types, mind you, but I saw it every weekend at Penn State when I was there, and the weekend started on Thursday for party purposes, and I also see it even at tiny Muhlenberg over by us. The parties are smaller, but they're no less ridiculous, and I like to think, yeah, that's $30,000 a year. That's money well spent, right? But even those of you who were not party animals, and never were, I would venture to guess that many, if not all of us, know the experience of going to some sort of party or function, or even a business meeting or a family get-together, and doing something that we immediately regretted. It could be even simply something as simple as hitting send on an email that you didn't word quite the way you wanted to, you know, and it's something that in the light of day, it inspires the self-reflective question of what on earth was I thinking? And it could be you did something wrong, or maybe it was just a little too forward or a little too daring, or maybe a fit of passion, maybe you said the wrong thing, or maybe we just didn't think certain people would be listening or would hear about it. That also happens. And sometimes you can call the next day and you can just apologize for whatever you said or did. But what if you're not actually sorry? That's a rare feeling. Sometimes you feel like you said too much, but you don't really want to take any of it back. And that's an awkward situation, you know. You're kind of sorry, but not sorry. And this is where we find Peter today. He knows that he did the right thing in Caesarea at Cornelius' house. But he also knows that not everyone's going to be happy with it. He stayed with Cornelius and his family for several days, it says, some days, celebrating their newfound faith, but eventually he had to go face the music. So he makes his way back to Jerusalem, not to Joppa or back to his hometown in Galilee, but he goes back to the headquarters of the church at that time. And he'd been traveling for quite some time on that missionary journey that we looked at, kind of around the region. And I guess he figured it was time to head back at this point. And he might have originally thought that this episode with Cornelius would go unnoticed. It was only him and the six guys from Joppa, right? Maybe we can pretend that never happened. But by the time he gets to Jerusalem, he realizes somebody squealed. And maybe it was one of the six guys, or maybe some Jews in Caesarea, you know, saw Peter through a window or something. I don't know. Or maybe the people in Joppa, you know, they knew he went down to Caesarea and they expected him back a little sooner than they saw him, and they put two and two together. Who knows? We don't really know how it gets started. But either way, the rumor has been spreading, not just in Jerusalem, it says throughout the entire region, the province of Judea. Peter went and stayed with uncircumcised Gentiles. That might seem presumptuous to assume they weren't circumcised. It's kind of like assuming people's genders in today's world. Of course, nowadays, many Gentiles also get circumcised for health reasons, but I don't think it's something they really volunteered for a whole lot back then. And this whole thing, this kind of marks, I think, a significant first in church history, and that's the first gossip chain. The whole thing feels very whispered down the lane-ish, you know. Peter and his buddies stayed with Cornelius for some days, we're told, and that's not very specific, but it doesn't sound like he was, you know, exactly there for months or anything. Ben Franklin said rightly that fish and company start to smell in 3 days, and I'm thinking, you know, just an impression. It's like this was like a week or two or something like that. I can't prove those numbers, but the rumor mills, they start working really quickly, don't they? You know, this is well before Instagram and Facebook and texting, you know, and they didn't have water coolers back then, and yet the word gets out very quickly. And it's been said that a lie can be halfway around the world before the truth gets its boots on. You've heard that saying, and that was true long before social media. Except in this case, it's not actually a falsehood. Peter really had been hanging out with uncircumcised Romans. The rumors are true, if they're a little bit incomplete. And that makes the issue a little bit tricky. Gossip in the church is a thing to be detested, and it's not just because gossip is usually false, although it often is. If you've ever seen that episode of VeggieTales, you know, they do an admirable job illustrating how a lie grows in the telling, right? And it's certainly true that whisper down the lane is not typically a good way to preserve the integrity of a story. If you've ever played that game at a party, you know it to be true. What starts off as something about, like, Mickey Mouse becomes something obscene within, like, a few people, and so it's like, you know. But while gossip is often untrue, it can be just as harmful when it is true. Nobody likes to be talked about behind their back, whether stories are true or false. And when you get a story, not from the horse's mouth, but from a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend, you can be pretty sure that feelings are going to be hurt. Even if nobody did anything technically wrong or sinful at first, the people who hear the rumor tend to jump to their own conclusions. They assume certain motives on your part, or they get mad that you that you didn't tell them yourself. Or sometimes they'll deny the rumors because they can't accept them. And naturally, the subject of the rumor gets hurt in the process, too, because they didn't get to tell you in their own time or in their own way. And they're mad everybody's talking about something they did without talking to them directly to verify it. And if I trust someone to deliver a message, you know, I expect them to take that seriously. If I send one of my kids to go get the other ones for dinner, like we've mentioned before. But when everyone thinks they're your messenger, that usually leads to heartache because everyone has become an authority on you and your business. And nobody so much as runs the message by you first. So we can at least take a moment to warn against participating in gossip in the church. I know that that probably never happens here, but just in case. Saying no to gossip doesn't mean that we don't talk in love about each other or pray for each other, or that we never say, I'm worried about so-and-so. And, you know, sometimes, you know, that can be a good thing, but many of us have been guilty in life of spreading a story that we honestly know very little about. And most of us don't have the nerve to... What's going on? This is what happens when Murdoch's out of town. You're doing an admirable job, Ken. Don't worry about it. But most of us don't have the nerve even to go back and to the source and verify things because it's embarrassing to go and ask somebody about a rumor about them. And to ask them, hey, is that true? You know, that's like an awkward thing. Sometimes it just seems easier to keep whispering, and it's a lot easier than going to the guy or the gal you're whispering about to see what actually happened. But that is the biblical model. The Bible often calls for the testimony of two or three witnesses because two actual witnesses have more weight than 30 people who heard things. And I'm sure this was a sore spot for Peter, because once again, I don't know how long he was in Caesarea. We're not given that information. The passage says he stayed some days, right? And we saw that same phrase used of Saul when he was in Damascus, and it said later on that he left Damascus after many days, and then we read elsewhere that that actually meant 3 years. So if 3 years could be boiled down to many days, I don't really know what some days means in Luke's recounting. Probably Luke doesn't really even necessarily know how long it was, but it was a while, right? And the point is that Peter was certainly at Cornelius' house long enough that someone could have stopped by and gotten the story themselves. Somebody could have knocked on the door, asked for Peter, sat him down, and gotten the story straight from him at some point. The same people that started the rumor mills could have talked to him directly first to see what was going on, and they didn't. And that's hurtful, and it can be all too common in the church. The church is like a family, and sometimes we hurt each other like family does, and gossip is just one way out of many. Like one comedian says, whispering wasn't made for compliments. So we're told, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Because the same ears that hear and receive the word of God, like we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, are just as capable of receiving false reports. But again, Peter knows in this case, this particular rumor is true. I'm sure he's not happy to see it all over town. Probably it's, you know, you're going into Jerusalem, you've got everybody making funny looks at you and everything like that. And the issue comes down to the mixing of Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean. But what do the brothers actually accuse him of? Says, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, it's not like Peter went and married a Gentile or anything like that. They only really heard initially that the Gentiles received the word. That should be good news, in case you can't figure that out. And then they heard that Peter ate with them. That's what has them upset. That's the whole charge. You shared meals with these guys. Now, Peter had to know that what he did there in Caesarea would make people unhappy, because he was also unhappy about it, as we recall. He didn't exactly run to Cornelius' house giddy with excitement over the prospects, right? So how's he going to explain things to the Jerusalem brothers, especially when you did far more than just eat with them? I mean, the way it's worded there, it almost sounds like they don't even know about the baptisms yet. They're going to love those details when they get out, right? So the rumors aren't even as bad as the reality, in a sense. He didn't just eat with them by baptizing them. He brought them into the visible church. He brought them into the family, but didn't talk to the family about it first. It's like trying to explain how you eloped with some girl. Not only did you do it without the family blessing, but suddenly this girl we might not know or even like is part of the family. When were you planning on telling us about that? Now we got to buy her Christmas presents and have her over for Thanksgiving, and I trust now I got to entrust my grandmother's recipes to her, you know? And the whole thing has made Peter into the black sheep overnight, and part of it's a procedural question, too. You know, recently, maybe a month ago or so, President Trump, he ordered that hit on Soleimani over in Iraq. And the Democratic leaders didn't want to look like they were defending Soleimani or anything, but Nancy Pelosi complained that the president didn't notify her first. And sure, that was a red herring. But we all do that. When something bothers us and we can't really say why, then we attack it for violating some sort of technicality, right? or some code of decency. And I'm sure that the apostles felt a little bit like Peter went beyond his authorization. He never ran this trip to Caesarea by them. He probably didn't run most of the trip by them, but they probably figured he would at least stick to safe territory, meaning fellow Jews, right? It would be like me acting on behalf of Presbytery when I'm really just one guy. Governing bodies don't like when you go behind their back. Like every two-bit agency in City Hall, everybody has their turf to protect. And sometimes the church acts in a similar way. I've sometimes been witness and sometimes the cause of such problems. When I was training for ministry, I did a two-year internship at an independent Baptist church outside of Philly. And I never said a word to Presbytery about it until it was done. This was not in accord with the Book of Church Order. I was lazy. I never submitted my plan. And so I needed a supermajority to get it approved, and I figured that it was better to ask forgiveness than permission. Thankfully, it all worked out. They weren't looking for a reason to flunk it or anything like that. Elder Harley and I were amazed recently. We were both following a recent online debate on the PCA Elders website on Facebook and there was a house church that was meeting somewhere, and it was interested in joining the PCA, and they had invited an elder from a nearby PCA church to come and kind of sit with them and kind of figure these things out, and he was on this group, and he was considering telling them to stop meeting, because they're technically out of step with the PCA model of a church plant, because they don't have any elders yet. This is called letting the Book of Church Order get in the way of the kingdom. If your sense of order leads you to cancel worship services, that's probably not a great idea. But for Peter, going back to Jerusalem is kind of like giving a commissioner report to General Assembly when they never commissioned you to do what you did in the first place. He's giving a status report on something that shouldn't have a status at all, you see. If the apostles are the equivalent of presbytery, then they are the sending body, and they never authorized a mission to the Roman soldiers in Caesarea. And maybe if you've gone to the local synagogues instead or something, Peter, you know, maybe the local Jews even may have known that he was there. Maybe they were offended that he went to some wealthy Roman instead of to the local synagogue. Like, what, is he too good for us? You know, it's like going to Angola in the name of the PCA, but without telling Mission to the World. It's speaking out of turn. You gave our blessing to something we didn't approve. You can almost understand the grievance, even if it's wrong. We've all felt like that before. We don't like when someone goes over our heads, but there might be something else going on here too. And Georgia pointed this out to me when we were discussing the passage this week. You know, they may have heard about these baptisms. They don't say so, but they had heard that the Gentiles received the word. Baptism should have been the next natural step. But they don't go after Peter for the baptisms, not openly. That would have seemed maybe impious. What they're really offended by is not that Peter baptized these guys, it's that he seems like he enjoyed it. He could have just gone in, given them the gospel, baptized them, said, God bless you, and went home. And I don't think that would have raised eyebrows in the same way. You know, if you treated it like a trip to the doctor and instead of a trip to Disney World, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But he stayed and ate with them. When you live with people, even for a short time, it's not uncommon for you to take on their habits. Some of you have lived with family or friends for, you know, relatively extended times, or maybe you've just visited family even for a week over Christmas, right? If you stay with friends and they go to bed early, you don't usually stay up all night. It seems rude. You eat when they eat, and you go shopping when they go shopping, and you do what they do for fun. If Peter stayed with Cornelius for days, if not weeks, that means he had to accommodate their lifestyle on some level. First and foremost, that means he ate unkosher meals with them. How do we know that? Well, that seems to be one obvious lesson from the vision he had. God said not to call things unclean. I think Peter would have been afraid to turn down any meal after that vision. This is probably the first time he had sausage and shellfish and cheeseburgers and things. But along with unkosher meals, it would have been an unkosher lifestyle. Cornelius' household probably didn't observe a proper Sabbath according to the elders. They wouldn't wash according to the tradition of the elders. They wouldn't recite the proper prayers at the proper times. They probably were not exclusive psalm-type singers, you know? They might be Christians now, but they're still very much Roman. By definition, their entire house and way of life, all of their habits would be un-Jewish and therefore unclean. And Peter has become guilty by association. They don't reprimand him for preaching the gospel or even baptizing people. It's that he might have gotten his hands dirty in doing so. He got a little too close for comfort. We in the church can sometimes feel the same way. We all affirm that everyone needs the gospel, right? Amen? Everybody needs the gospel? Okay. But many of us want to spread the gospel kind of like the zookeepers feed the lions. Toss in the goodies. Keep your hands on this side of the cage. So we might be daring enough to leave pamphlets in places or write checks, and we do want to see the lost get found, but we don't want to be the ones to go out and find them. And we look at those who do with a little bit of suspicion at times. You know, you seem to be a little too comfortable with the lost. Not that you did anything sinful, but isn't it a little risky to be so close to the sinners? And I think we often think we have a heart for the lost, but it's a heart for the hypothetical lost. Imaginary faces are easy to have compassion on, you know? Not real faces of outsiders and dirty sinners. And for the Jewish church and the apostles, eating with Gentiles, I think, was a bigger issue than the fact that he baptized them. Welcome them in, just keep them separate. They might muddy the waters, and if the church becomes less Jewish, it'll change the whole character of the place. It's not that the gospel isn't for them, but we can't really coexist. We should be separate but equal. That sounds like a good idea, right? That never has any baggage along with it. And what you did, Peter, that definitely crossed a line. Maybe it wasn't a sin per se, but it was certainly inflammatory. It caused unnecessary distraction. It was needlessly divisive, offensive. This is going to drive away some of the people we're trying to reach. In essence, what you have here is Peter, as an apostle, is essentially, it's almost like he's being brought up on charges by his fellow apostles. And some of the charges may be fair or certainly unfair in the mix there, but it's all based on rumors. And if this were me, if I'm in Peter's shoes, I'd be a mix of embarrassed, defensive, and angry. If this were politics, you would have two options. You would either deny everything, or you make a heartfelt apology. You either claim the whole thing was made up by your enemies, or you give my favorite speech where, this is not me. This is not who I am, you know, where you make the little video. You know, this is after you were caught on video with, like, the call girl or something like that, and it's like, oh, so it was somebody else in the police photos, or I don't know. But denial and apologies, they're not going to work here. So Peter, alternatively, he doesn't go on attack mode either. That would be the newer politics, right? That's the Trump model. He could have attacked the brothers for trafficking in rumors. He could have gone after them for believing hearsay. But he doesn't go that route either. He also doesn't appeal to his own feelings. He could have said, I know it might look wrong, but we had such a great time. Cornelius is just such a great guy. He was really hospitable. His wine was very good. You know, we played Monopoly, we stayed up all night talking about God, and you know, as it turns out, pork's really not that bad, guys. You should try it, you know? Like, no, he doesn't take any of those things. He doesn't do the typical justifications or attacks or defenses. he takes that all off the table. He doesn't deny anything, doesn't apologize, he doesn't attack the brothers for being skeptical, because again, remember, he was too. So instead, he simply tells the story from the beginning, starting with his vision on the roof in Joppa. And I'm not going to read the whole thing again, only because we've heard all of this for the most part. Most of this passage is regurgitation. Honestly, it feels kind of like going to General Assembly. The whole scene represents a detailed theological hashing out of an issue that really took a lot less time in reality. This is a committee thing. They're trying to make sense of and justify what a rogue member did. And usually a mass conversion of newcomers would be a big prize. But the apostles don't seem to think so. Not in this instance. I read this week, I saw it on Facebook, that a poodle won best in show at the Westminster Dog Show. And I saw it because Senator Toomey saw fit to share this on Facebook because the dog was from Northampton Borough. Right here in the Lehigh Valley, folks. A true champion. If you feel any pride in that, shame on you. I felt slightly inclined to be sick that this was even newsworthy, but I think the apostles respond to this news the way I responded to that. Less excitement and more nausea. Winning the house of Cornelius is like winning best in show at the dog show. Peter got the prize, but he sacrificed all of his dignity in the process to get it. The Jerusalem brothers aren't excited about Cornelius and his family coming to faith. Or if they are, their excitement is far outweighed by their concern that Peter may have been corrupted in the process. But Peter chooses to retell the story from the beginning, like a lawyer laying out his case, and Luke is not afraid to repeat himself, because again, this is not fiction writing 101, this is scripture. But he gives faithful, almost word-for-word recounting of what just happened in chapter 10. And perhaps the most damning thing about the whole thing is that it takes less time for Peter to convince Cornelius to accept Christ than it takes for him to convince the apostles to accept Cornelius. Luke, quoting Peter, adds only several very small details that we were missing, and not all of them are of equal importance. He mentions that he looked closely at the sheet. He says in verse 6, for instance, he adds that the vision included beasts of prey. He didn't mention that before. Why God included predators on the menu, I do not know, but you heard it here. And I guess that means it's okay to eat tiger meat, for those of you weirdos who are wondering. He refers to these six brothers in verse 12, making clear that he brought exactly six guys from Joppa to Caesarea, and also implying that he has them with him now in Jerusalem, which means that they can vouch for his story because he brought witnesses. Peter also, while retelling Cornelius' vision in verse 14, he includes a new detail, that Cornelius wasn't just told to send for Peter, he was told why. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Cornelius wasn't told what the message would be exactly, but he was told why he needed it. He knew the news could save him and his family and his friends. Peter's laying it on pretty thick here, letting us know that Cornelius was counting on this. This visit was a matter of life and death for him. Not physical life and death, but something much more serious. Because what this detail also tells us is that while Cornelius was a man of generosity and prayer and decency, he still needed Jesus. He was a good man, a devout man, and yet he needed to be saved. His faith was incomplete, and so this was a legitimate missions trip. But then Peter tells us something new, and it's an insight into his mind that we didn't see in chapter 10 because he was silent at the time. In verses 16 and 17, Peter says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?"
He remembered the word of the Lord. He didn't say so at the time, but this clears up any mystery of what he was thinking when this whole thing went down. Peter saw the Holy Spirit fall on these guys, and like a wartime flashback or a vivid childhood memory of your mother's smile, he could hear his Savior, his Master, his friend, Jesus, saying, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He hears it again and again. It's ringing in his ears, hanging there, and it goes all the way back to Acts chapter 1. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, when he was going back to the Father, that he would not leave them as orphans. This was a parting gift when he left. The last thing he promised to his disciples while he was on earth. And if you turn back there, you'll see that not only four verses later, Jesus was gone. Never to return in bodily form until the end of the world. But these final words of Jesus' earthly life still sound clearly in Peter's ears. And when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius, they became louder. And I bet he remembered the rest of what Jesus said that day in chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in an instant, while Peter is watching Cornelius and his family speaking in tongues, it suddenly occurred to him that the "you" Jesus was referring to was not restricted to his fellow Jews, and that Judea is not the ends of the earth, and that eventually this project had to reach Gentiles or Jesus would be a liar. And he was watching it happen before his very eyes, and so he finally did the right thing and warmly embraced these Romans into the church. All because he remembered the word of the Lord. How much heartburn could the brothers in Jerusalem have avoided if only they too had remembered Jesus' words? There's a valuable lesson in there. Who do you listen to first? Rumors? Worries? Prejudices? Fears? Criticism? Doubt? Or Jesus? Who do you think speaks all that other stuff? All that worst case scenario stuff, where do you think they come from? The church would do well to pay more attention to the word of the Lord than the word on the street. The Bible is more reliable than rumors. Gossip may be more exciting than Bible reading, but it sheds very little light, and it causes a lot of heartburn. I've mentioned before that I suffer from heartburn personally. Part of this is probably genetic or something. It's what we Italian Americans call agita in our made-up language. And just in real English, agita can be caused by what we eat or drink. I get agita from coffee, beer, greasy and spicy food, citrus, and sometimes dairy. So that's like only like 95% of what I take in. And I could change my diet, but the other 5% is made up of pure baking soda. So I'm fine. No problems. I think we've paid for the arm and hammer by now. But agita can also be caused by stress and worry. And this is how even my non-Italian mother would use the term every time we ever did something stupid. She'd say, "You're giving me agita." It's one of those words she learned from her in-laws. My mother can speak South Philly Italian like a native. She's very good. That's what the brothers in Jerusalem are dealing with when they heard about what Peter did.
And even Donato will tell you, that kind of heart burden can't be cured with brioche. Stress and worry can't be treated with baking soda either. I'm pretty sure I've tried that. This kind of agita is what keeps you tossing and turning at night. They don't see how Jews and Gentiles can coexist like this. They heard these rumors, they start picturing the destruction of their subculture, and they figure, you know, let those guys start the first United Church of Gentiles over there. Let them do their thing, and we'll do us. Well, that might be one version of missions, but it's not what the Holy Spirit had in mind. This past week, I was at Lehigh Christian Academy with Pastor Stone and about 40 or so other pastors, several dozen. Every kind of denomination, black and white, Hispanic, old, young. And some were the sort of pastors that say amen during chapel. Some raised their hands in worship. Mark Howard, Don, and I, we represented the frozen chosen of the PCA and kept our hands in our pockets. But it was a beautiful event because it was a room full of men who believed the gospel and served the church, and there was a sense of brotherhood that transcended all the boundaries, and that sense of brotherhood is a product of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't see us in denominational categories. You're either his child or you're not. And the Holy Spirit is the mark that you're adopted. And that's what Peter is saying. If these guys had the Holy Spirit, then obviously they belong to the Lord. We received the gift of the Spirit when we believed in Jesus, and so did they. And as Peter puts it, who was I to stand in God's way? When is that ever a good idea? Peter's trip to Caesarea raised a lot of questions, some legit and some less so, but most of it boiled down to what gave Peter the right to do this? And Peter's answer is basically, I didn't have the right not to. My hands were tied. I wasn't overstepping my authority, I was submitting to God's. And at that point, you have to ask, who has the final authority? The church? Or the Lord? Well, the answer can feel awkward, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The church is often put in this awkward position of merely recognizing and approving what God is already doing. It's not an uncommon theme even in church history. It's true when you look at the development of the canon of Scripture. Scripture was there before the church figured out what it was. The church didn't invent the Bible. We only recognized what God had already provided. And in a similar way, the leadership of the church is often late to recognize what the Holy Spirit is doing in growing the church. That spontaneous Bible study, the house church movements in China and in the Middle East, we see the things and we look at them through the lens of order and normalcy, or the lack thereof. And so when we hear about the Holy Spirit working, our first response is often skepticism, followed by a demand to know who authorized that. It's why some of my Reformed friends on Facebook quote the Westminster Confession before they quote the Bible and resent when you ask them, well, what about the chapter and verse? What backs that up? It's why one recent online poll on Reformed Pub, you know, on Facebook, they asked if clapping was appropriate at a baptism, and there were not a small number of Presbyterians in there affirming that it was, in fact, a sin and against the regulative principle of worship, and they were dead serious. That's embarrassing. Even though clapping's all over the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant. That has no place today. We're good at quenching the Spirit. Or at least trying. It doesn't seem to slow him down. But Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And he reminded the brothers in Jerusalem of the same, and they responded the only way that they could. They stopped talking. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. When you start listening to Jesus, instead of what everyone, even everyone in the church, is saying, first comes silence. And silence means peace. It means the gossip chain stops, and silence also means the agita is lifted.
But then comes praise. The skepticism fades away, and they glorify God for what he had done. God doesn't just silence his critics, he makes them sing his praises. He doesn't just bring rejoicing in the new convert, he restores the joy of salvation even to those who are already saved. And brothers and sisters, what Peter was doing in Jerusalem was very important, because a big part of our gospel work is not only evangelizing the lost, but seeing to it that once they know Christ and they have the Holy Spirit, that they are accepted in the rest of the church and made comfortable and at home. That they are fully integrated into the fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ. Our job should be to welcome those who God has welcomed. Ours is a ministry of reconciliation, first to God and then to each other. That's hard to do if we're listening to rumors and our own prejudices. So we got to start by listening to the voice of Jesus. And he will teach us to welcome those he has welcomed. And we will ultimately praise him for doing so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your word is clear and that it is faithful, Lord. And we don't even have to just memorize it, Lord. You have a way of bringing to remembrance what you've said. And Lord, you've been so kind to leave it recorded for us here in physical form. We can always pick it up and look at it. And yet, it's not as exciting as listening to rumors and gossip and trying to figure things out on our own. How often we will sit and puzzle through things and try to understand people and things and issues and situations, Lord, without turning to see what you have to say. And you speak to all of these situations. Lord, help us to listen to you. Help us to welcome believers of all stripes. Lord, those who have been adopted into your family, who know your Son, who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.